Today we are in Genesis chapter 37. We began this chapter last week and today we continue. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses and today we will look at the rest of this chapter. And as we read this and as we go through this story, I mean, the best way and the first way to do it would be to kind of read it and in one sitting read the life of Joseph and the story, and then you see kind of how all the things connect and play together. And perhaps even more here, because it's such a, in the book of Genesis, you know, there's many interesting things that happen, but this is kind of the, if you think of a story of a kind of a person and what happens to him and twists and turns and just even story wise, it's perhaps more interesting and complicated, and you're almost like, oh well, what's the next chapter? Especially if you're not familiar with the story, what will happen? Where will this lead? In fact, we've been reading in our family Bible reading. We're still in the, a little bit forward, but in the life of Joseph, and Jeremiah has said a few times, he said that, why are these chapters so short? Because we do like one chapter per day in the morning, and he kind of wants to hear the rest of the story, and obviously they've been studying in Sunday school the story as well. So definitely it's good to read, and it's good to read even the whole and get the picture. But it is also good then to more slowly go through and focus on some of the details that easily get looked over in kind of just the big picture. If we just think about all the cool coats and the mean things that the brothers did, and then yes, Joseph is now a great ruler, great, and God's faithfulness. All those things are true and right, but there's all these details in the story which many of them do not necessarily appear as important to us as they should, especially in the first or even second or necessarily the third reading. But as we then continue delving more, it's like, oh, we see some of these details and we see things to learn, and things, good examples, good things, and also warnings for us to avoid. We've seen many of them already in the life of Jacob. And today, the story of Jacob continues, even though the focus is his son, Joseph, Jacob. This is the Toledot of Jacob, as verse 2 says, the generations of Jacob and Jacob's legacy, Jacob's personhood, Jacob's sins still play a big part in what happens in Joseph's life. But let me read to you chapter 37, and then we will focus on verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 37, I'll begin reading at verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from afar and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. That is Genesis 37, the first chapter. Not only that it's a chapter here in our numbered Bibles, but it's the first section if we think about the story of Joseph. The next chapter will be this interlude about Judah and Tamar and Judah's sin. And then we will then return again to Joseph, and we'll see a contrast between Judah's actions and Joseph's actions. But today we now look at the remainder of this chapter and part of the story that everyone who knows this story even a little bit is familiar with, this decision, this murderous conspiracy that it could be called by the brothers of Joseph against him. But what happens? What are the things that lead to Joseph being in that situation? And this is perhaps one of those things that we don't kind of think about really. As we read, it easily is a detail that kind of doesn't catch our attention as such. And I have to say, it hasn't caught my attention until going now in detail and studying for these sermons and what we've seen in Jacob's life as a father and relating to this now. Because think about it. There's something quite strange about this situation that Jacob sends Joseph to go and make sure that his brothers are well. There's a few things that are a little bit strange. First of all, their father's flock near Shechem. Shechem is the place they left after the massacre. And it seems like Jacob, he was afraid that there will be the people in that area will start fighting against them. So it's a little bit strange then that how come they're back there? Maybe it's part of that they lived there so long. Maybe they had big animals. They still knew people and so forth. But it's a little bit of a kind of a dangerous place in some ways for Jacob's descendants to go in this place. And like, oh, you're the brother of Simeon and Levi who massacred the whole city of Shechem. And you could imagine them meeting some people who would want to take revenge. But then again, God had made it so that that there was this fear put on the other nations and people groups, these tribes around, that they didn't take revenge, even though maybe humanly speaking they would have done so. But there was this fear placed in their hearts by God, as we read about earlier in the story. But still, it's kind of somewhat a dangerous place. And Joseph is 17 years old. But not only that, Joseph is now being sent by his father to visit who? His brothers. Okay, we're thinking, yes, great, good, his brothers. And brothers, same family, they love each other. They're going to be really glad to see their brother, right? But no. Would a father in his right mind, knowing the whole situation, would you as a father, if you knew all this and you studied this and you're like, what have we been just told in the first 11 verses? We've been told that they hate him. They cannot speak peacefully to him. They hate him even more. And they hate him even more. These brothers, who are all older than him, really, really hate Joseph. And the big reason why they hate Joseph is that Jacob is focusing essentially only on Joseph and showing this parental preference. And then they also hate him for his dreams and all that. But I think, so think about then the fathers. It's like, well, yeah, Joseph, my beloved Joseph, go and check on your brothers. Take this journey, first of all, which in total, all the way to Dothan, will be 105 kilometers. So it's a really long journey. But then again, these are the brothers who really, really hate Joseph. I think what this tells us, it just shows us kind of in the details that we consider is how absent of a father Jacob essentially is. He's kind of lost a little bit reality. I don't think Jacob is thinking, oh yeah, my other sons hate him. It's fine, I'm going to still send him. I think he's not really thinking about that. He's so like passive and absent in the life of the other brothers. And he's just so focused on Joseph and basically being a really bad father in many ways. And part of this is that he doesn't even think that that would be an issue. He doesn't seem to really be aware of the fact that the brothers really, really hate him. And how would he not be aware? Well, he's just absent. He's not as involved in the family dynamics. I don't think it's that he knows that how much hatred there is in their heart and he just kind of takes the risk. I mean, after all, this is his, you know, even in a wrong sense, his precious one, his precious child. So if he would have kind of realized what he's doing, I don't think even Jacob would have done what he's... Yeah, I don't think he would have taken the risk. I don't think he sees a risk because he's so absent from the whole thing. But he sends... these brothers are there, okay, we don't know, but they're far, they're in Shechem with the father's flock. And then he says, I want to send them to see if it is well with your brothers. And notice the irony here. Joseph is on a mission. So whether he's a little bit young, naivety and pride, which I do think there is, think if you grew up as the daddy's beloved one and all the other brothers were the ones who were not focused on, that causes in you that kind of self-centeredness and pride, a little bit at least. So I think there's some of that in Joseph's beginning life and how he's telling the dreams to his brothers and a little bit almost boasting about it. But later on he will be a good example. But still, Joseph is then, he's like, I'll go, here I am, this 17-year-old, or maybe a little bit older here, but not, but still, he's young. And then he says, go to see if it is well with your brothers. He's on a mission to find out that everything is well with them. He is on a mission from his father to find out that the brothers are well, and, yeah, whatever, then do you need help? Is there something you could, so that the father Jacob would know? So he obviously does care about his other sons to some degree also. He's not in that sense completely disregarding them, but still he loves Joseph more than any of the others. He's on a mission to see their wellness. They are a mission to take all wellness away from him and take his life. This is a great contrast with how they will treat him, even though he's there to see if everything is okay. Well, anyway, he sends him and he says, I will go. And so he leaves from the valley of Hebron and he comes to Shechem. And this is most of the journey in total. I don't remember now what the exact was from Shechem to Hebron. Or Hebron to Shechem. But I think it was It was maybe something like 80 kilometers, something like that. So it's a long journey. But in total, from Hebron to Dothan, well, he will go a little bit further, is 105 kilometers. A long journey. Long journey. But he then comes there to Shechem, where they should have been. And then verse 15 tells us, and a man found him wandering in the fields. We're never told who this man is and what. And so Joseph is there, and he knows the place where he should be, and he's like, where are they? You know, and he's wandering around, and this random man finds him wandering in the fields. And this man asks him, what are, like, you're looking for, what are you seeking? And he says, I'm seeking my brothers. And then they have this conversation and all that, and he also finds, oh, I don't know which brothers and such. And he says, tell me please where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Think about this also, this little detail here of God's providence. It just happens to be this random man, not just this random man, but he happens to know where they went and these details and such. God's providence, God's guidance. But also then think, in some ways, this man and the information that Joseph gets from this man is a little bit of a blessing and a curse. Because what will happen with this information, it will lead to his almost death and then slavery and all the rest. Without, if he would not have known, if he would have maybe, okay, they're not there, I'll return back and, you know, I didn't find them, I don't know where they are. Then the rest kind of would not have happened, at least not then. But he finds out where to go to Dothan. And therefore he continues his journey on a little bit further. So God is leading, even providentially through this random person who gives the right answer. And he is leading Joseph to great danger. Great, great danger. Which eventually will bring about great, great blessing. Through danger into great blessing. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now verse 18 now tells us as he's arriving there. It says, they saw him from afar. Let me stop there. How come? How come they saw him from afar? How did they know it was Joseph and not some other random person? He's got really interesting clothes. He's got clothes that the brothers recognize better than any other clothes. These are the clothes that are probably like etched in their minds together with their hatred toward them. So if in some ways, if you could imagine like saying like modern movies or something, like some guy who hates someone really prints a picture of a person and throws a dartboard or shoots or something like that. If the brothers would have done something similar, they would have probably had a picture, if not of Joseph, of Joseph's coat, because that symbolized the father's kind of preference over them, and that was just a symbol of it in a very vivid sense that could tear that coat to pieces and the one who bears it as well. They saw him from afar. And it is in that sense ironic, I guess, you could say here that the fact that Jacob had shown this parental preference to Joseph and made his special coat is part of the reason now that they have time a little bit more to make their conspiracy plan to murder him, which they would not have had as much time, kind of. I mean, I'm not saying they would have still, even if they didn't have much time to make a plan, they could have spoken there. But they had even more time to make a plan before he is in close enough to hear it all, because they recognized him from afar because of his coat. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. We think of conspiracies or conspiracy theories as this like big thing or whatever, like happened in government, the world and such. But a conspiracy as such is, you know, a conspiracy can just be between a few people. It's some people making a plan for the, almost always then, for the evil to do something wrong against someone. This is the conspiracy of the 11 sons of Jacob against the 12th son. Or maybe not 11, maybe 10, because I guess of Benjamin, he probably wasn't there because he was younger. But still, the rest of the brothers. They conspired against him to kill him. It just shows how much hatred was in their heart. They didn't need much. They had like agreement, yes, we're going to kill him. Didn't take much, much in that sense. Like, oh no, wait a minute, why would you think of killing him? Okay, no, it seems like they're all having on the same page. And then verse 19, they said to one another, as he's coming there, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then it continues. Here comes this dreamer. Literally, here comes the dream master. Or Victor Hamilton in his commentary on the book of Genesis, he translates it something like, here comes that master dreamer. Just notice here that the big part of also why they hate him is these dreams that God has given him, and the fact that in these dreams they will be under him. And yes, he might have been proud and a bit foolish with presenting the dreams, but these dreams will happen, and God will make sure that happens. But there's this anger in them, not only that of the coat, but the fact that he's this dreamer. He's the master dreamer. He's a mocking kind of way. Here you are, master dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Apparently then there's these pits, multiple pits, and obviously there would be wells in the wilderness and different areas. Wells are very important to get water for the animals, and they're there again with their animals and such. But it seems then also, for reason or another, there's some of these pits that are empty. Maybe the well has dried out, maybe it's even been used for some other kind of storage. Apparently some of these pits, or you could translate cisterns, apparently some of them were even like treated from the inside with some special plaque and put so that the opening up kind of is smaller and it could be covered and whatever. But these big pits, then they think, okay, well, that would be a good thing. Let's kill him and throw him there and just cover it up and no one will find out. And then we will tell a story of what happened. Like they say, then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. We're going to make sure his dreams stay as his little dreams. They never become reality. He thinks that we will bow down to him. No, we will kill him and let's see what happens. And we'll just tell the story to cover it up. What are the sons of Jacob doing with this plan and what they will do here? Well, partially they're living up to their family name. They are the sons of Jacob. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob has been suffering throughout most of his life because last week I looked at the, you know, Abraham told half a lie kind of thing, then Isaac a full-on lie, then Jacob full-on lie multiple times, deceived his own father with his mother's encouragement and used the name of God as part of his deception. Then Jacob was deceived by Laban, and now he has two wives instead of one, and then even servants, and now his family is in a big mess, he himself suffered under parental preference because Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and now he himself is showing that parental preference toward one of his sons and regret not focusing on the others. And now the sons are following in his footsteps. And even if we think, we so easily think here like, okay, look how evil the sons of Jacob are. And yes, it is evil what they're doing and all that. But if you just think from the deception part, you could say that their deception is less on the ranking scale of evil than their father Jacob did. In fact, you could argue that technically, as we'll see soon, the sons of Jacob didn't necessarily lie. Technically. But they did. As opposed to their father flat out lied multiple times. Anyway, let's continue on looking at the story. What happens? Verse 21. But when Reuben heard it. Who is Reuben? Well, all the children know Reuben is the firstborn. First. As in their song they sang. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Reuben is the firstborn. He's the oldest of all the sons. And Reuben hears the plan of the other brothers, and now he steps in and he rescues him out of their hands and says, let us not take his life. So let's not kill him. And then Reuben says to them, verse 22, shed no blood. Because the shedding of blood is the part that when blood comes out, the life comes out. Life is in the blood. Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And it seems to be that maybe these are even different pits or as not, but he's emphasizing that there's this pit that is a little bit more off the beaten track, a little bit more in the wilderness. And it seems to be here what Reuben is doing, and not just seems, but it's told to us specifically, but why then this wilderness? He says, do not lay a hand on him that he might, and then it tells us kind of his quotation ends. And the narrator here, writer of the book of Genesis, whether it's Moses, obviously in its final form, someone else maybe before that, but says that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to their father. That was his purpose. He wanted to rescue Joseph out of the hands of the other brothers to his father. But he's not willing enough and strong enough to say, no, like this is all wrong. We're not going to kill him. We're not going to throw him anywhere. And like, you have to fight me if you're going to fight him. Kind of like, he could have done that. He could have said, I mean, he's the oldest brother. And he could have stood up completely, you know. Like, this is all wrong. Stop it. Stop it. But he does stand up a little bit. And he's in a roundabout way. He has a plan. Put it in this pit in the wilderness. And it seems to be that in the wilderness here, that it's a little bit laid to the side. So then later on, he can go there and rescue him out of the pit, even with the other brothers maybe not being so close. It seems that's his plan to rescue him. Well, that's the plan, and these are the discussions. Then it tells us what they do. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, what do? They take a hold of him, obviously. They strip him of his robe. Again, he's 17 years old. His brothers are older and there's way more of them. And they force take the robe off him. The robe of many colors that he wore. Again, here this is why we know he was wearing that robe. He wasn't just wearing some other clothes. He wore it. And they take him away, and then they take him and they throw him into a pit. So one of these cisterns, these pits, they throw him in there. And then we're told that the pit was empty. There was no water in it. The brothers in the pit, and the plan is still basically then to, okay, leave him there, and eventually he will die. And notice also it tells us the pit was empty, there was no water in it. What does that mean? It means that not only is he without food, but he is without water, and he will die quicker. If he's left there, he will die of thirst quite soon. As opposed to if there was a little bit of water, at least he would, you know, he could have something to drink and he would stay alive a little bit longer. But there's no water in it. What do the brothers do? They continue on with their life and have a meal. Verse 25 says, then they sat down to eat. Think about this again. The brothers have just had their little brother come, who's coming there to see how they're doing. They've taken his coat, they threw him into a pit, and now it's like, oh yeah, we'll be hungry, it's time to eat. Just emphasizes the cruelty, I hope none of us, even if we were in this kind of a situation, and I hope none of us are, but I hope none of you would be able to do something like this and then just like, oh yeah, I'm a bit hungry, you know? But that if you would do this, you'd be like, it's just like eating you up, the guilt, and they're like, of course I can't eat. Like, what's going on? What have I done? Even if you're hungry, you're not going to be able to eat in this kind of situation, the stress and the guilt and all that. But no, they sat down to eat. They sat down to eat. At least most of them, it seems here. They continue on with their life. Their brother is in the pit without food and without water. And probably the brother was probably even more hungry because he's just arrived there. It's not like, oh, let's have a meal first, then we'll take your coat off and throw you into the pit. No. He'd been traveling and he was probably expecting, oh, the first thing we'll do is we'll have a meal together. No, they will have a meal together. He will be in the pit without food, without water, without his robe. Verse 25 continues, and they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So they notice there's a caravan, descendants of the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites here are also mentioned as Midianites, and then again Ishmaelites. It seems it's kind of synonymous in this context, and there's then different kind of theories exactly. Well, what does this mean? Perhaps one of the ideas is that it seems that maybe Ishmaelites is kind of the bigger category as such, and then Midianites, when they see them closer, they know they're specifically Midianites. So it's kind of more a detailed description of them, but the same group. There's not two different groups. There's the same group. They are the Ishmaelites / Midianites who come as a caravan. So a big group of them, and they have a lot of different products, gum, balm, myrrh, and they're going to Egypt. And then Judah, as they're sitting down there to see this, Judah, one of the other brothers, sons of Jacob, verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So now one of the other brothers, so not only, oh yeah, I forgot to say about Reuben. Let me say that first here. Why did Reuben do that? Why did he step up? Well, probably two reasons. First of all, he's the big brother. He's the oldest of them. And part of that is like he just feels the responsibility in a greater degree than the other brothers to care for his younger brothers. But it is very likely also that Reuben, remember what we know of Reuben from Genesis 35, verse 22. Genesis 35, verse 22, there was this quick verse that mentions Reuben. It says, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And then it continues to say, just that one mention. So Reuben, the firstborn, had sinned against his father and sinned against God. And he was like under his father's displeasure in that sense because of this. And later on in the end of the book of Genesis, we see that Reuben is essentially cursed because of this act that he's done. So it is very likely then that Reuben is even further than he's like, if I do the right thing here, maybe I can redeem myself a little bit. I'll bring Joseph back to Jacob, and maybe he'll forget a little bit about my bad actions, and to redeem himself also. to a certain degree love for his brother. Yes, but also a lot of hatred, but so self-centeredness connected with him being the big brother and such. But then Judah also expresses something like, okay, well, should we just, if we just kill him, leave him there, he'll die, maybe we shouldn't do this. And again, he doesn't stand up and say, this is all wrong, let's stop it. He goes in a roundabout way. But at least he steps up a little bit even. And Judah, it seems, doesn't know what Reuben's plan was, because Reuben's plan was probably to go and get him there. And so Judah, it's not like they have not talked about it. They're both having these different plans. And now Judah's plan is, well, if we sell him, at least he'll be alive and he'll be a slave. And so, you know, as opposed, and then we're not directly to blame for his death. And Reuben and Simeon Reuben and Judah and all the other brothers would have obviously known even the history of that is recorded to us in Genesis, the first murder. Who was it? Who was the first murderer? Cain killed his brother Abel. A brother killing a brother. And what happened to Cain? Cain got a unique curse by God because of it. So a brother taking another's brother's life right from the beginning was just like the most evil thing. And so there, in that sense, probably also, even though their hatred is like, there could be consequences, a great consequence, so let's try and avoid it a little bit and do it in a roundabout way. And then he even uses this like, hey, what profit? What do we get out of it if we just kill him and conceal his blood? We don't really receive anything except when we kill him. As opposed to if we sell him, we get a price of a slave, which is still considerable, you know, amount. It's the price of a full worker, full slave to someone else, and we can share it. So we get a little bit of money. And so it's obviously a very selfish reason. But still, this is what he says. But if he would have been, even though he says at the end, let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother on our own flesh. Well, if he would have really thought that, he would have not even wanted to sell or do any of that. But again, we see this compromise in the life of and hatred in the life of these brothers. And the other brothers listen to Judah and they do it. Then verse 28 tells us the Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Again, it was deep enough so Joseph could not have never got out of there on his own. They lift him out of the pit and then sell him to the Ishmaelites, these Midianites, for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now he sold 20 shekels of silver, apparently the average price of a slave, according to some historical records and such. So they get money from him. And now it's out of their hands. Verse 29 tells us when Reuben returned to the pit. So it seems Reuben, for whatever reason, not only did he know of Judah's plan, but it seems he wasn't there when Judah made the plan. And maybe what had happened, we're not told, so this is speculation, but maybe again, he's the firstborn, he's the oldest, and they're obviously there, not just hanging around in the desert doing nothing. They have a lot of sheep and stuff. And maybe for then they saw the caravan, or maybe even before that, for some reason, it seems he was somewhere else. While the other brothers then met the Ishmaelite caravan and discussed with them and took Joseph out of the pit and sold him. And then Reuben comes back on the scene and he doesn't know what's happened. And Reuben returns to the pit and he notices Joseph was not in the pit. And he tears his clothes as a, you know, in Finnish, actually, it's similar to this repiä pelipaita, to tear your jersey, like something like that, the saying. But in biblical, like it's, you know, you're breaking something. I mean, we could break your shirt, but clothes are much more cheaper, easier to get in our society. In that age, as we saw, he has this one robe and he's going on with it all the time. And so people didn't have as many clothes. And then when you break the clothes you have on, you're expressing an extreme sadness and kind of like you're willing to break this thing. So Reuben tore his clothes and he returns to his brothers, verse 30, and says, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" Well, obviously the brothers know the boy is gone. We sold him. But Reuben doesn't know the boy is gone. And Reuben here is now, "Where shall I go?" He's concerned also about himself. What will Jacob now? Because he's the oldest brother. He's the one even more responsible. What will happen now? He's in panic. Well, we're not told what exactly is the discussions as such, but he obviously finds out what has happened. They've sold him, and okay. Then verse 31, they take Joseph's robe, and what do? They slaughter a goat. This is interesting. They slaughter a goat. That should remind us of another mention in the book of Genesis, relating to goats and animals being used in the history of Jacob. And that specifically example that I'm referring to is Genesis 27, verse 16, which is in the middle of the deceptive plan of Rebecca and Jacob. Rebecca's plan of, this is how we're going to deceive your father to think that you are Esau. And what's part of that? Verse 16 in Genesis 27. "And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck." Jacob is the one who started his, it was almost like his career, like his part of, he started with, at the encouragement of his mother, but still he did it. And part of that deception was, let's kill an animal, this goat, these young goats, and put on his hands and on his neck. So he is using a dead animal to cover up the deception and to deceive his father Isaac. What are the sons of Jacob in the process of doing to Jacob? They are using, they're slaughtering a goat, taking the blood of the goat and taking the clothes of Joseph and mixing them together with the purpose of deceiving their father. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, you could argue, and well, yeah, I mean, especially if you forget about the fact of, okay, murder, when they don't eventually do murder, so they sell him. But if you forget about comparing selling another person to slavery, if you forget that part, but if you just compare the deceptiveness of Jacob and what Jacob does to Isaac, his father, there in Genesis 27, and then the sons of Jacob to Jacob with the deceptiveness, this is a lot less deceptive. In fact, technically speaking, it's not a full-on lie. What do I mean by that? Well, so they do this. They slaughter the goat, dip the robe in the blood. And what do? Verse 32, "And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said." So whether they went there or they sent some messenger, it seems a little bit unclear. But anyway, the father receives this this robe, and what do the brothers say? The only thing that we are told here, you know, maybe they said more or not, obviously, but the only thing we're told that they specifically say is, "Say, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." Is that a lie? Yes and no. "This we have found." We found it. He came. They took. You know, like we found it. Okay, so it's a little bit like, okay, yes, But the way we found it is he came and we took it from him. But we found it. We found it. And then do they say, what do they say? Do they say, Joseph is dead? We're very sorry, you know. No, they don't say that. They just say, this we found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And then the rest is Jacob. They're very clever. The sons of Jacob are very clever in their deception. And this is a thing to think about just in general. So there's people who flat out lie and deceive people. Straight up lies. And that's what Jacob did to his father Isaac. He says, are you Esau? He said, yes, I'm Esau. And so forth. Like, no, he's not Esau. And he even says, yeah, God gave me the ability to get the game quicker and such. He lied multiple times. Flat out, straight up lies. This is not a flat out, straight up lie. This is more clever deception on purpose, saying certain things that technically you could argue are true and right. And then it's like, well, I never said that. But the whole point is, you're leading the person and you know how the person will react. You know how the person will interpret the data that you presented to him. And that's going to be even more powerful in some ways to create the desired effect you are, that you're wanting to do. This is clever deception. And people do this still today. Something I've been thinking about recently a lot, just one, nothing here in this church, not, but just this idea that some people can say certain things that are technically true, but they're presenting in such a way that it's very clever deception, and basically everyone who doesn't know some of the back details, we know what, kind of the back details, but if we don't know, we don't, like Jacob, he's going to, that's what he's going to think has happened. But later on, they could say, well, we never said Joseph was dead. We just said, identify it. You did the rest. And people who are very clever at manipulation and deception do these kind of similar things even still today. It's something just to be mindful of and be aware that lying comes in different forms. Deception comes in different forms. Sometimes even technically not a lie is a lie because its purpose is to deceive. Their purpose was of course to deceive. But they did it very subtly. Very subtly. So this is what they say. Please identify whether it's your son or not. And then verse 30, and he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. Of course it's his son's robe. And of course Jacob knows. He's the one who likely even made it himself, or at least had it made, but it could be that he even himself was part of actually making it, but he knew this robe in and out, and it was a very unique robe. Of course he knows, and of course the brothers knew that as well, that this is the robe. And then he just, based on this, it's blood, they found it, they say, there's blood, and there's no way you can tell this, whether it's a goat blood or human blood, it's blood. And he says, a fierce animal has devoured him. And Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. That is Jacob's conclusion. The deceiver is being deceived by his own sons who follow in his footsteps. He deceived his father, Isaac. Here his sons deceive him. And Jacob does the same as Reuben and even more. Verse 34, what does Jacob do as he's kind of realized this? Jacob tore his garments, his clothes, he breaks them. Breaks his clothes, and not only that, he takes them away, he puts sackcloth on. So basically very uncomfortable clothing to exemplify. Like you're suffering, you're mourning something. He puts sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. We don't know how many days specifically, but it could have been weeks easily. Based on some of the other things, as we see how often people mourn for someone who's died. So he's basically having kind of his funeral mourning for his son. Verse 35, all his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. the sons who were part of the scheme, they now they say, "Oh yeah, we're here to comfort you." They know what they have done, and they know that at least last time they saw Joseph was still alive. It's interesting. It's mentioned here his daughters in plural. We only know the only daughter that we specifically know is Dinah. But it could very well be here that this is referring to his even then grandchildren, you know, so daughters from the sons, so the wider family, they're coming to comfort him. And as we mentioned here, Dinah, one of the things I forgot to mention also earlier, think about that, like Simeon and Levi, what did they do in Shechem? They got so angry about the fact that one of their siblings, their sister, had been mistreated. So they were willing to go on this bloodthirsty, cold, premeditated murder, massacre a whole city to protect their sister and to kind of for her honor and such. Now these same brothers, Simeon and Levi and the others, have no problem in planning to kill their own brother. What a, like, insanity. What like insane. They should have, if they would have acted the same way, they would have, you know, yeah. But it's sad, it's sad. But this is what they've done. Verse 35, yeah, the sons and daughters come and comfort him, but he refused to be, he's not like having any, he's like, he refuses to be comforted, and he specifically says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. So I will die mourning. I'm not planning to get over this. I'm not planning to get over this." He will continue. It's not going to be just a few weeks or something. He's planning to go down to death, go down to the grave, to Sheol, to my son mourning. And thus his father wept for him. And that's where this part of the story then leaves us. And it is a reminder again. Yes, ultimately, even human speaking, the deceptiveness, the deception, Jacob is suffering because of his own deception earlier on, his own sons. And the sons are responsible, they're their sin, sure, all that. But in a roundabout way, and not so roundabout, but quite directly, he is again being, he's been deceived by Laban, now he's been deceived by his own sons. And now he's mourning. And now he's like this wrong focus on just Joseph. It's the fact that he's still got all these other sons. I mean, Joseph is still alive, but he's still got all these other things, but he's refusing, like, even, it's almost like he has no life anymore, even though he has all the rest. But it's just a very, if you could say, messed up family, to use kind of a modern terminology. Messed up family. God is faithful, and God is using Jacob greatly and Jacob's descendants. God's promises remain true and good. And Jacob is a godly man still, that he trusts God and he follows God. But also God disciplines his own, and God brings about all these kind of difficulties in his life because of his deception, and he is reaping what he has sown, and he continues to reap, and he continues to see this in the actions of his sons. Verse 36 gives us a kind of last cliffhanger here. But meanwhile, at the same time as Jacob is mourning that Joseph is dead, at the same time the Midianites sold the supposed dead son in Egypt. We obviously know that, and all of us are familiar, but if we read this, if we just read this and we've never known the story at this point, well, okay, he's sold, maybe he's alive, maybe he's not. He's been deceived that the beast has eaten him, that we know is not true. But then we're told, before chapter 38 tells us about Judah's sin and such, we're told that Not only did he make it to Egypt, but the Midianites sold him in Egypt, and they did not sell him to just anyone. In fact, he was sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And that's the little cliffhanger. The word cliffhanger, from what I understand, is often used as whatever TV series or movies or books. Something at the end of a chapter, end of a story, something there that we're like, oh, well, what happens next? I want to read the next chapter. I want to read, what happens then? Oh, he's in Egypt. Potiphar, what will happen? What will happen? That's what I was referring to, even you know, this kind of thinking. And even Jeremiah and my boys, who most of the time I was like, okay, we're reading the Bible. It's long and it might seem boring and stuff. But here it's like, oh, maybe we'll want to read another chapter. We want to know what happens. He has been sold to a high-ranking officer. Not just anyone, not just any place where there are slaves and workers. He has been sold to this specific place, and we don't know for sure exactly, but it seems to be he's a high-ranking officer, this Potiphar. And it is likely that he, for example, was the captain, like it says, the captain of the guard. What guard? Well, it's very likely that this refers to Pharaoh's close security guard team, you know, so he's really close to the king of the land, so to say, Pharaoh. And, well, that's where the story ends at this point, and we'll find out what happens in his life then as a slave of Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh. What have we seen those here? The main principles, the big picture, we see that God's purposes and the rest of Joseph's life, we see that God's purposes will come about. God's promises, God's purposes will come about in spite of what anyone might do, in spite of what wicked men might do. The brothers said, you've dreamed, we're going to make sure the dreams don't happen. But in fact, the very fact that they do that and sell him is the major action that eventually causes the dreams to happen. God uses the wickedness of the brothers to bring about God's plan. That's how he goes to Egypt, and eventually in Egypt he becomes the ruler of Egypt, which he would not have gone to Egypt unless his brothers would have sold him into slavery to Egypt and so forth. God rules over all. God's purposes will come about in spite of what wicked men might do. And this is something Jacob should have understood before starting to deceive his own father. He should have realized this. And we need to realize, if we're not in the same situations, but if God has said something will happen, it will do, it will happen. And it doesn't require us to deceive to get it done. And even if others would deceive to try and make it not happen, or even to try and kill whatever, it will still happen. Because God rules over all. Jacob should not have deceived Isaac, even though God had promised that Jacob will be the one, the promised one, the older will serve the younger. Jacob should have said, yes, Isaac is sinning by preferring Esau, okay, but the answer is not for me to deceive my father. I don't know how it's going to happen, but somehow it will happen. In the life of Joseph, we see Joseph, God's plan for Joseph happens, even if whatever, and this is not the last suffering and last injustice in the life of Joseph. He will face a lot of them, and yet God's perfect plan will come about. And this should remind us also of thinking evil men doing wicked things to try and put aside the purposes and plans of God. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? We read, I mentioned that verse earlier before the sermon. If they would have known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What did the men who wanted Jesus dead? They wanted it out of evil desires, evil thoughts. And I know I'm going to, but this, I'll read this last passage and I'm done. Acts chapter 4 is an important passage. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, obviously the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The apostles here, the disciples of Christ, they're like, all these people conspire against God and His anointed. Not just Joseph's brothers against Joseph, but here they have murderous intentions. Pilate, the Gentiles, Herod, the people of Israel. All of these, in one way or another, doing evil and wanting to do evil. And yet, it's the purpose and plan of God. Through this act of getting rid of Him, they actually do the very thing that God had planned to do. The death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He rises victorious and He rises from the dead. God's purposes will always come about in spite of what wicked men might do. And often the wicked men and their actions are part of how God brings it about. That certainly was true in the life of Jesus, and that was in the life of Joseph. And sometimes it is true in our lives also. People might seek to do evil or whatever against us, and God will use it in the end for His purposes and for our good. Okay, but let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is a light unto our path. Help us to learn from it. Help us to learn from the warnings. Help us to be encouraged by the encouragement. Help us to emulate, to be similar like Joseph in his faithfulness, suffering and trusting, especially later in his life as he faithfully trusted You in the midst of all unjust suffering. Help us to be more like Him in this regard, and help us to not be, if we're fathers, help us not to be like Jacob in his wrong kind of parenting. And help us not to be like the brothers of Jacob in their hatred and sin and all the wrong. Help us not to be deceivers in any way, but that we might speak the truth, that we might not lie and deceive anyone, but we would be people of the truth, because You are the way, the truth, and the life, and Your word is the word of truth. So Lord, help us to apply these principles and these realities into our own life, and learn from that which You desire for us to learn. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.